if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. So as you can see up front here this morning, we are going to partake in communion. And in doing so, we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate our Lord. And so I hope that as we have been going through the service, as we've been singing the songs, as we've prayed together, that this time has been preparing us for partaking in communion together. And as we think about what communion is and remembering our Lord and what He has done and giving of Himself for us and His sacrifice and the shedding of His blood, I hope that as we celebrate Christ's work in us in this, that then we are prepared to go out and proclaim the gospel. Because we have much to proclaim, because we have much to celebrate. If we know the gospel, if we know what Christ has done on our behalf, that we are wretched sinners, that we've only earned for ourselves the eternal wrath of God, and yet we have been shown such love and such grace that God would send His Son to take the place of us sinners, that He would take our wrath upon Himself as He was on the cross, that we who are guilty could go free. There's much to celebrate. We understand the gospel. How can we keep from celebrating? I mean, because the truth is, we celebrate all the time, do we not? And we celebrate a lot of different things, and we celebrate infinitely lesser things, do we not? I mean, just for example, later tonight, I'm hoping, I'm not going to say it too confidently, but I'm hoping that I'll be celebrating later tonight. And if not tonight, I'm hoping that I'll be able to celebrate on Wednesday. Because I'm hoping that tonight I'll be celebrating the Penguins winning back-to-back cups. Like I did back in 91 and 92. I'm hoping. We will see. But the truth of the matter is, I mean, we celebrate sports. We celebrate different things, but it's infinitely less. And so if we can celebrate this, and I know you're all going to celebrate this, right? If we can celebrate this, what would keep us from celebrating the gospel? From being press on in the gospel to just rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. And so as we do celebrate, we celebrate together. We come and partake together because in the gospel, we have been given the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about last week, that brings us together as one body, that we are united together in the gospel. And so we celebrate together. How great is that? And in this, we belong to each other. It's so great. And so if we understand the gospel, if the gospel is precious to us, if we love the gospel so much that we just need to celebrate it, we need to remember what Christ has done, then how too then can we not be so compelled to also proclaim the gospel, to make it be known for others to come to Christ and be saved? We have to. George Truett, that did look better on my computer. I apologize for that. George Truett, in his book, A Quest for Souls, he says, the supreme indictment that you can bring against a church, if you are able in truth to bring it, is that such a church lacks in passion and compassion for human souls. A church is nothing better than an ethical club if its sympathies for lost souls do not overflow and if it does not go out to seek to point lost souls to the knowledge of Jesus. Isn't that what we're called to do? Now, my interactions with many of you in conversations says to me that you do care about lost souls, that you care whether or not people die and go to hell, that you care that God is glorified in his gospel for his kindness and his grace as a just and holy God full of mercy and grace. And so let's together fan that flame. Let's together hold each other accountable and press each other on to serve our Lord and to go out and proclaim this truth. And so that's what I hope to do here as we go through 2 Corinthians 5. So let's go to the text. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we read here in 2 Corinthians, and if we were going to go through this further, it would seem that there were false teachers that had risen up there in Corinth and were trying to discredit Paul and his ministry, and therefore discredit what Paul preached, namely the gospel. And so Paul was trying to show the integrity of his and Timothy's ministry, and in order to be able to continue to have opportunities to share the gospel. And all this, as we think about Paul's ministry, and all that he did, as he served so determinedly, as he worked so selflessly, with everything that he faced and everything he went through, what was it that pressed him on? What was it that kept him preaching the gospel, even when he was beaten and imprisoned and all of those things? Well, if we were to look just a little earlier here in the text, we would see that it was the love of Christ. That's what kept him going. That's what kept him serving and working so hard through all those circumstances. And so what is it as we serve here together in the church, as we go out to preach the gospel, what is it that keeps us going? What is it that keeps us moving on, even when we feel beaten down, even when we feel discouraged? What keeps us serving our Lord and making him known? Well, hopefully it's the same thing. The love of Christ. Knowing that love. As Paul considered Christ's love, he was moved to deeper service for the Lord. Because Christ came to represent all who would put their faith in him, so that our sin could be paid for in his death. Because when he died, as he represents us, and we all died, right? And so when he rose from the dead, we too then were risen to the newness of life. That we would have a new life. A life not like the old one, but a new life. So that instead of continuing to live for ourselves, we would then instead live for him who died for us and rose again. And so that's what Paul's been saying here in the text. And so as we pick it up now in verses 16 and 17, we see these two verses begin with this word. Verse 16 in the NIV translates it as so. Verse 17, it's translated as therefore, but it's the same word. Could also be for this reason. And we see here what Paul was doing is that as he's gone through verses 14 and 15 and discussing the work of Christ and his death and resurrection, now he's showing in these verses two implications, two results from his death and resurrection. So look again with me at verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. So we see these results. First off, we see that when Christ's death and resurrection is applied to us, since Christ died And that we died, and since he rose, we rose to the newness of life, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but him. Therefore, there needs to be a change. That demands a change. A change in thinking, a change in attitude, a change in our living. Here Paul says that since being in Christ, they therefore had a new perspective of others. That they no longer viewed people by a worldly perspective or according to the flesh. No longer from a shallow, superficial, outward things. Paul once did that, but he did no longer. It wasn't about one's background or one's ethnicity or accomplishments, attributes, status, position, their power, their prestige, their wealth, or the lack thereof, any of those things. Paul ceased to judge people by those things, and we have to cease too. Because when the work of Christ is applied to us, those things aren't what matter anymore. They once did to us, but not anymore. When we're in Christ, what is it that matters? Christ. He's what matters. That we would want others to know Christ, that we want to make him known. And so we no longer see people through these shallow things, but we see them as created in God's image, and being created in God's image, they have dignity and worth then. And as the people created in his image, we want them to know the one that created them. We want them to know Christ, to trust in him and be saved. That's what matters to us. And then too, when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, again, these superficial things aren't what matter. But what matters to us is Christ in you and Christ in me. That's what matters. And that changes everything. So we have this new perspective of others. And in having this new perspective of others, that includes also our perspective of Christ. And I would argue that it's our perspective of Christ, having the right perspective, that affects our perspective of others. Now, Paul once thought of Christ, once viewed him according to the flesh in these superficial ways. He says, we do so no longer. And that made all the difference in Paul when he came to realize that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he's the Lord of all, that he's the only Savior, the only way to find the forgiveness of sins and to have a right standing before God, that he is the longed-promised Messiah from the Old Testament, that this is who Christ is. That made all the difference for Paul. What about you? How do you view Jesus? What is your perspective of him? You say, well, he's Lord. And if that's your perspective, great, because he is Lord. He's your Lord, he's Lord over all. And if that's your perspective, shouldn't that affect your life? Because as Lord, then isn't he to be obeyed? Yeah. What about, you say, well, I have these views of him, and how do they affect my life? How should they affect my life? If we're someone and we become comfortable in our sin, what does that say about our view? And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about our wrestling with sin and our going to war with sin and that struggle we have. But if we become comfortable in our sin and we kind of are happy there, what does that say about our view of him? Can we say that we know him as the God who is holy? Holy, holy, holy? If we become comfortable and apathetic to our sin? How can we say that? Again, is he Lord or is he not? For some, they've grown up and they've heard about Jesus as a child and they were read the stories in the Bible. But they're also read different stories going to bed at night, and somehow there are times when that can shape their perspective of Christ, where They know the stories of the Bible, but they're no more real to them than the fairy tales they were told as children. And that Jesus in their life is no more real to them than Peter Rabbit or the Cat in the Hat. We need to have the proper view. It's vital to know who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We need the right perspective. And Paul is saying that in Christ's death and resurrection, that changed his perspective as he came to know these things and trust in who Christ really is. It makes all the difference. We need the right view of Jesus. And as we go into verse 17, he tells us the next result of Christ's death and resurrection. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. When you place your faith in Christ, when you are in Christ, when he represents you, then God does a work of a new creation in you. He makes you new. You're regenerated. You're born again. You're not who you used to be. The old has passed. The old self with its old desires and its old ambitions and perspectives, all of that has passed, and the new has come. Now, Paul makes it clear in other contexts that this doesn't mean our struggle with sin is done away with and that we don't still war with the flesh. But that's no longer who we are. That's not what characterizes our lives anymore. As we live before God, we are a new creation because we are in Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. We stand in his sin-paying death and his resurrection to a new life. That's our identity now in Christ. That's who we are. The old has gone and the new has come. So when the old self rears its ugly head and we find ourselves in temptations that feel so strong and like it has power and we're drawn towards our old sin, we need to tell ourselves we are not that person anymore. I'm in Christ now. It's not who I am. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves that since I died with Christ, I died to sin. Sin does not reign in my life anymore. It has been dethroned. Jesus is king. I am new now in him and the power of his resurrection. That's who we are. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, remind ourselves of what Christ has done in setting us free from the penalty and the bondage of sin. So even in this, as our old perspectives and our old bitterness tendencies start to worm their way into our thinking and our attitudes, we need to remember that's not who we are anymore. And I don't view people because of the kind of job that they have. I don't think any more of them because of the size of their house or because of their education. I don't think of them through the lens of even how they've treated me and the pain that I have. Well, there may be a circumstance where someone has done something to you that has just caused you to be so hard towards them. Maybe we've thought, I don't care if they live or die as long as I don't have to see them again. But that's not who we are when we're in Christ. We have a new perspective of people, and that includes even those who have hurt us. Because we ourselves are new. That we can view things through the scope of the gospel. That we begin with ourselves and who we are before the holy God. That I was once God's enemy. And when we think of what we read in Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, while we were still powerless, while I was so unrighteous that no one truly good would dare to die for me, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But Christ died for me, an ungodly wretch. That's the truth. And if this God who is so holy, 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 be willing to send his Son to forgive me, if Christ was willing to give up himself to forgive me, yet I can't forgive someone else their sin against me, something's wrong. How can I really say I know the gospel, that I have been changed, that forgiveness has been provided for me, but I'm unwilling to forgive another? Do we have the right perspective of Christ? Do we understand the gospel? Have we been changed? That the holy God, before him we are sinners. That there is no one good, not one, no one who is righteous. That's what the Bible says. I mean, consider 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Have you ever hated anybody? What about what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22? You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. No, we like to think, no, I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. But as Jesus teaches on God's high standard, he takes that away from us. Which of us have not been unjustly angry, harbored bitterness towards others, have been hateful? We need forgiveness. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel that is by faith, the righteousness from God provided for us in Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And when we come to put our trust in Christ alone, and we stand as righteous in his righteousness, saved and redeemed, God does a work to make us new. That we're not who we used to be. If God has forgiven our sins against him, how can we not forgive others their sins against us? Now, as I say that, you may be sitting there and saying, Scott, you just don't know. And you're right. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what's happened. You're right. But I am confident in the truth of God's word. That Christ, who is the only Savior, is an all-sufficient Savior. One in whom you can trust your hurt to. One in whom you can depend on. And to know his love and grace in your life, to be empowered to show love and grace to others. That's our Savior. He saves completely, to the uttermost, those who trust in him. He is all-sufficient, even for your pain, even for the unforgiveness and bitterness that eats at you. You can entrust that to him, surrender it to him. There is power in the gospel and what Christ has accomplished for us. Because when we come to Christ, he makes us new. We are new creations. And then look at verses 18 through 19. He says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." In Christ's life, death, and resurrection, God was reconciling us to himself through Christ. And all that God had done to reconcile us to himself, all that is implied because of it, all that is a result of it, all of that is from God. None of it is of ourselves. We have not done anything to earn it. We have not done anything to generate it in ourselves. There is nothing about us that should cause God to love us and send his son. God loves us because he loves us. And so this is all of God. Salvation is completely of him from beginning to end. He gets all the credit. He gets all the honor and the glory and the praise for his work of reconciliation. It's all what he has done. It's all from God. Sin had separated us from him, assuring that we would only know his wrath for all eternity. And yet by faith in the blood of Christ, we are brought near. The relationship that sin had broken, Christ had made right through satisfying the justice of God on our behalf, so that the divide, the enmity, and all that between us and God would be taken away. And it is completely taken away in Christ. And so having then been reconciled to him, Paul says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The message, the word that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And what does David say about that? Blessed is he who the Lord does not count his sins against him, right? And how can God be holy and just and not count our sins against us? Because he counted our sins against Christ in our place. He was our substitute. So we have been reconciled. And if we have been reconciled, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Well, that means that you and I have responsibility. We have responsibility to that message, to the gospel. Just as Paul and Timothy in the text had responsibility. And you may say, well, Paul was an apostle. He saw the risen Lord. He was chosen by the Lord to go out and represent him. And that's why, you know, he could write scripture. And then that's true. That's valid. But I believe this is like the Great Commission. You know, when we read in Matthew, when the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount in Galilee, and we read in chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You know, some may argue, well, that was his command to those disciples who were there with him. He was telling them to go and make disciples. But that could not be the case. Just think about it. If they were the only ones commissioned to go, what happens when they all die? The message in Christianity died with them, right? And what do we see in the New Testament? Is it just them that go out? No, as the church goes out, even as there's persecution, the church has to go into other places. They took the gospel with them. They preached the gospel where they went. And what does Jesus say of making disciples? That when one comes to put their faith in him, they're to baptize them and teach them to obey everything he commanded. Which I would argue includes the command to make disciples. And so we are commissioned to go. As Mark 16:15 says, to preach the gospel to all creation. As we read in Luke 24, so that repentance and forgiveness will be preached to all nations. We're called to go. We are commissioned. We have been reconciled with God, and so God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We have this responsibility to go. Gospel is good news, and if we understand it, how can we keep it to ourselves? If we have been saved, if we have been forgiven, if we've come to know God through Christ Jesus our Lord, how could we not want someone else to know him? You know, the greatness of his love and salvation. We have to proclaim it. And the result of having the message of reconciliation committed to us is that we then are Christ representatives. Look at verse 20. It says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." In this very verse, we see Paul acting as an ambassador for Christ, calling the Corinthians, any who might have not yet put their faith in Christ, calling them to be reconciled to God, which is a call to repentance and faith. And he does on Christ's behalf, as his representative. That's what it is to be an ambassador for Christ. We are his representatives. And so much so, Paul says that when we preach the gospel, it's as if God is making his plea through us. That as we call others to look to Christ and be saved, it's as if we're standing in the place of Christ, as he's beckoning them to come to him. You know, a couple of years ago, I saw a video of John Piper preaching at the Together for the Gospel conference. And ever since I saw that video, I think about it often. And he was talking about, can a Calvinist sing the song softly and tenderly? And ever since I saw that, and when I think about being Christ's ambassadors, representing him and preaching the gospel, God making his plea through us, I think about what he said, and I think about that song. That as we, with love and compassion, with concern for people, wanting them to know Christ and his forgiveness and love, as we share the gospel softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. See through the portals, he's watching and waiting for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Death's night is coming for you and for me. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. If we have put our faith in Christ alone for our salvation, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Come home, you who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. If you're here and you have not put your faith in Christ, will you look to him? Will you come to Christ to be saved? He is your only hope. He is the only way of salvation. Will you look to him and be saved? Will you recognize you are a sinner in need of his grace and mercy, that you deserve his wrath, but Christ came to take your wrath upon himself? Will you trust in Christ who died and rose again? He is the only Savior. Look to Christ and be saved. We can do that. We can look to Christ to be saved because what we read here in verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who was sinless, who was perfect, who never did anything wrong. He looked upon him as if he lived my sinful life, as if he did all the things that I had done wrong. And he treated Jesus on the cross accordingly, with all the agony and all the wrath that I deserve, so that I, the guilty sinner, at the moment of placing my full dependency on Christ in faith, God would look on me as if I lived out Jesus' perfect righteousness, and would treat me with the love and assurance that Jesus deserves. It's what Jesus has earned. I earned nothing but wrath. Jesus has earned all that I get in Christ for me. So that for all who place their faith in him, he is our righteousness. And therefore, we become the righteousness of God. It's not our own. It's his righteousness, what he has done. If you know this gospel, if you know what Christ has done on your behalf, can you really keep it to yourself? Is it more precious to you each day as more of yourself is revealed to you and we see how gracious God has been to us? How can we keep it to ourselves? And if it's so precious to us that we can't keep it to ourselves, it must be so precious that we just need to celebrate it. We just need to remember what Christ has done as we gather together for communion. And you know, and even as we gather for communion and partake together, in that too, we proclaim the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And on that, John MacArthur said this, "It is more than a remembrance for our own sake. It is also a proclamation for the world's sake. It is a testimony to the world that we are not ashamed of our Lord or of his blood, that we belong to him and we are obedient to him." Do we go out and proclaim the gospel? Do we celebrate today? If you don't go out and proclaim, why? If you don't tell others about Jesus, why? Are you ashamed? And if you're ashamed, what do you have to celebrate now? No, but if we know the truth of Romans 1:16, we're not ashamed, right? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. How great our God is and what he has done for us. We have good news to celebrate and good news to proclaim. So as we prepare even to go out from here and proclaim, let's first celebrate. Let's do that now. I'm going to ask the ushers to join me up front, the deacons to join me up front.